into the second chapter. If you'll find the fifth verse, it's printed for you in your bulletins, and you can follow along there, or there are Bibles in front of you, and if you did not bring one with you. We started this study, if you're visiting with us, on Easter Sunday, actually. Began going through the book of Hebrews and have just gotten into this important New Testament book just the last couple of weeks. And if we go back to last Sunday we looked at the danger of drifting away from Jesus. From slowly and maybe even imperceptibly moving away from Him and what the Scriptures teach about Him. And we saw that the greatest danger has always been a drift or a movement away from what the Scriptures teach about Jesus' person and work. Who He truly is and what He's accomplished. Because think about it like this. All theology is hugely important, right? Because theology is about God. But we can get a lot of theology wrong. And even though that's a bad thing and it will bring harm to us and others that we influence, not all bad theology is life-threatening. But if we drift away from Jesus, we get in danger of getting Jesus wrong. If we get Jesus wrong, then we get salvation wrong. If we get salvation wrong, then it results in everlasting death. We will be lost forever. And what's interesting to think of in this drifting and this moving away, the most common places where people get Jesus wrong is in some way in regard to His divinity or His humanity. In our previous studies, we've noted how the Hebrews were in danger of getting Jesus wrong because of the elevated view they had of angels. So the preacher's first point of application was to show them the superiority of Jesus to angels. And he started to do this in that first chapter by pointing them to 7 Old Testament references of the Messiah, which they would have been familiar with. 7 references which prove that Jesus is divine and therefore superior. The superior nature of Jesus' relationship to God the Father as His Son. And therefore, as great and glorious and interesting as angels are, what are they really? They're ministering servants. They're ministering servants or spirits that are sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit the salvation that the Son is going to that the Son gives them. And even though the Hebrews had received God's law through the mediation of angels, God has in these last days spoken through someone much greater. And that is, again, His Son. And if you remember, He pointed out that if they received retribution for disobeying the law that the angels had brought them, how much more would they receive retribution if they neglected this great salvation which came from God's Son? Therefore, the exhortation that we saw last week that you've got to pay much closer attention to what you've been taught. You've got to pay much closer attention to the message of Jesus. Well, today we're going to see that the author returns really to his first point. The preacher to his first point of the superiority of Jesus over angels. But this time he shows them Jesus' superiority to angels in his humanity. And this would have been huge to the Hebrews. It would have been huge to the Hebrews who thought that since angels are spirits without bodies, that they had an advantage over Jesus who had a human body. But what they needed to see was that through his humanity, he came to be the founder or author of salvation. He's been exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high because he is uniquely God's Son and also because he is perfect man. And that he had to be made like them. And because he was made like them, He's able to help them in ways that no angel ever could, or anything else that we might look for help to today. So to see exactly why that is, we're going to pick up our reading in verse 5 of chapter 2. And it's going to maybe seem a little bit out of place, but realize what's happening. It's in the middle of a major point. It's almost like a sub-point of the first point of this great sermon. So hear God's word as we pick it up in verse 5 of chapter 2. It says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." This is God's holy and perfect word this morning to us. As you notice, the author begins to demonstrate Jesus' superiority to angels in his humanity by bringing up an interesting matter. He brings up the matter of who has God put in place to rule the world which is to come. Obviously, by bringing this up, you've got to think that the Hebrews had been led astray into thinking that the world to come would be subject to angels. And this would have made sense, since in ancient Judaism, they had been taught that angels had been given rule over the nations of the world by God. One of the reasons they believe this is kind of interesting. It was actually because of some of the descriptions of angels that that are found in the book of Daniel, the book that we looked at just for the first 3 months of this year. I don't know if you remember back in the book of Daniel, where different angels and the visions which Daniel was given, there was an angel who was described as the prince of Persia and or of Greece, and then Michael as the great prince. And in fact, they believed that angels were the highest beings in creation next to God. So if you get a hint of how important and the role they held of angels among the nations and in the world, it must have been a surprise to them and may have been difficult to live in the belief and practice that Jesus, who was fully human as well as fully divine, was at the right hand of God the Father. And again, what had he been told, as we saw in the very end of chapter 1? "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," so that you rule over what? The nations. Basically, that the world to come is going to be in subjection to Jesus, and to not turn their attention and their hopes to angels. Some have speculated that this might have been even a struggle for them, especially in light of the continuing persecution they were suffering from the nations. Even though Jesus had died, had been crucified, died, and risen again. So the question maybe to the Hebrews was this: how does this all make sense? And what the preacher's trying to cover. So once again, the author takes them back to an Old Testament messianic psalm, Psalm 8. It's the psalm we read this morning as our call to worship. The psalm is interesting in a lot of ways, and it's actually one of my favorite psalms. It's interesting because it celebrates the majesty of God, the psalmist marks how surprised he is that God is mindful of man, that God is mindful of the Son of Man, and that He cares for man. And how incredible it is that this great, majestic God has made man a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with glory and honor and given him dominion over the work of God's hands. Now, at first glance, the psalm simply appears to be a description of humanity in general. This praise for how God in His majesty, even as majesty and majestic as He is, cares for man, has given man these incredible gifts to exercise dominion, has made him unique in His likeness. However, if you notice from our reading here, when the preacher quotes it, he points to Jesus as the fulfillment of this psalm. Why is that? Well, it's because this high privileged position had been lost by mankind, had it not? It was marred by mankind because of sin coming into the world. In fact, man stood at a point where he needed someone who would return us to the glory of being God's image bearers, who are exercising dominion over all of His creation. And of course, the point of what the preacher is getting to is Jesus is that person. Jesus is one who actually, for a period of time, was made to be a little lower than the angels. Not that He was ever lower than the angel, but just think positionally as He's come to earth and taken on flesh. But He's been crowned now with glory and honor, and everything's been put under His feet. And the point that the preacher's getting at is this: is although we don't currently see everything in subjection to man at the moment, we continue to suffer many things. What do we see? What are we able to see? Jesus has been crowned, has He not? He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's been given glory and honor and power. Everything is truly under His authority now. And God is going to bring everything in subjection to Christ. And that never would have happened, that never would have been possible, had Jesus never become human. Because He had to suffer. He had to die in our place to be accepted by God the Father. His taking on a human body opened up an interesting thing you've maybe never thought about. It opened up the possibility of death, something which angels don't suffer. And so His death not only led to a sacrifice, His death led to His exaltation to the right hand of the Father, but it also made the way for His people in the future to do what? To one day reign with Him. You ever seen that in Scripture? You've gone reign with Jesus. How is that? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He is reigning, but we've been told that we will reign with Him also, because He has been exalted not only in His divinity, He's been exalted how? In His humanity. He did all this by God's grace, it says, that He might taste death for everyone. Warren Wiersbe is a well-known commentator, and I was reading him, hadn't read his works in a long time, but he just made a very simple statement, but then it just kind of impacts you. He said, "It is true that angels cannot die, But it is also true that angels cannot save lost sinners and restore man's lost dominion. And yet Jesus can. And so this morning, as we look at this first part of what the preacher's getting to, do you realize that if your faith is in Christ, despite all the struggles we still have in this world and all the enemies, one, that Christ is reigning, but also that one day we will reign with Him with a restored honor and glory. But the only way we're going to recognize that is if we see Jesus in His incarnation and exaltation. Y'all know what incarnation means, right? His taking on human flesh, Christmas. His coming to be born as a child. His taking on a human body and now being exalted to a position of dominion at the right hand of the Father. Now, if you notice the second point, and there's only 2 points this morning, you'll be happy about that, okay? The second point that the preacher makes is that if the Hebrews really thought about it, they could understand how Jesus' suffering was only fitting. It was only right. Because think about it, as Hebrews, they had been taught the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Some of the stuff that Guy's going over in our Sunday school right now. And y'all maybe didn't know it, but we actually thought out, hey, let's study this in Sunday school and then let's go study Hebrews in worship. That was the elders doing, by the way, not mine. Need to commend them for that. But anyway, as Hebrews, they had been taught the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And by being taught the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, what do they know? They knew how the suffering of death by a spotless substitute was required for salvation, right? They were familiar with the statement, one tasting death for everyone. That's what's necessary to bring in another great statement, many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. What's that mean? For sinful human beings to be restored to the honor and glory that they were created to have, that God originally made us to live like, which is celebrated in Psalm 8. And the point that he begins to get at is he says in verse 10, and let's go back to it. He says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." A founder, an author, it's been translated even a pioneer of salvation, had to be made perfect through suffering. Now don't misunderstand what that's saying. That doesn't mean that Jesus was imperfect and in the sense that he was sinful. But the Hebrews knew that suffering was necessary for salvation. Someone must suffer and die in the place of another to be inadequate, to be an effective, to be a complete substitute or savior. When Jesus came as the founder of salvation and he suffered completely. He suffered perfectly. He fulfilled all that was required so that we might be redeemed, so that we might be restored. And so Jesus had to become human and therefore like us and suffer death in our place. Which explains a lot of things. It explains how Jesus is able at the same time to both be our Lord and Master and yet to also call us what? Brothers or sisters. To address us in that very familial term, that very human term. And if you notice, he goes into another set of quotations, which you're going to get used to in Hebrews, because he's talking to who? Hebrews. Old Testament, you know, to Jewish people who were raised with the Old Testament. He goes back, and what is he referencing then? He's referencing then that this this brotherhood, that this brotherhood is something that that is found in the Old Testament. It's found actually within, guess what, more messianic portions of the Scripture, ports of the Scripture that pointed forward to the coming Messiah. And he quotes three different ones where the Messiah is said to speak to his brothers. The Messiah is said to put his trust or faith in God, which means that he must have become taken on human flesh. This Messiah has been given children from God the Father. And so this glorious truth that our glorified Lord and Savior is also our brother. And he had to be our brother in order to be our Savior. But that's not the only benefit of Jesus' humanity. Jesus also took on human flesh, it says, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but have you ever considered when Satan was defeated, or we might say disarmed? When was it? A lot of people think, and they think that it's at Jesus' resurrection. But it's actually, it says here, at the moment of Jesus' death. Because he paid the penalty. He disarmed him, because if the penalty's been paid, if eternal separation from God has been suffered by one in our place, it's taken away from us. It's no longer a threat. We can never be touched by that. If we're united to Jesus in his death and suffering. And so if Jesus has done that, he's disarmed the evil one, then we don't have to fear death, do we? Yeah, we don't look forward to dying. We have a lot of questions, what it's going to be like, how painful it's going to be. Is it going to be painful? I'm not ready to go. But do we have to fear death? Because Christ has done this for us. And then the bigger point he's getting to is, did Jesus do this for angels? No, he didn't. Did he take on the nature of an angel in order to save fallen angels? But what did he do? He took on the nature of a human in order to help, interestingly, the offspring of Abraham. He brings Abraham in this. Father Abraham. The father of the faith. The one to whom God made all these covenant promises. And so, what has God done here through the sending of Jesus to take on human flesh? He's kept his covenant promises. The promises to their fathers. Trace it all the way back. Go all the way back to the Old Testament. Go all the way back to God's dealings. This is God fulfilling his promises. This is God being faithful. This is God being true. And then he kind of brings us to an end when he says Jesus had to take on human flesh. Jesus had to suffer so that in every respect he might become a merciful and faithful high priest and make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation, that's that big old word. It's one of my favorite words in all the scriptures. Because my dad, when I was, I don't know how old I was, he pointed out to me that that in the NIV it's translated wrong. I'll never forget it. They translated in a different part, I think it's in Peter, as expiation and not propitiation. And expiation, I think, means to take away, you know, like to be cleansed. But do you know what propitiation means? It means to someone to suffer God's wrath in your place. So my dad's always been a New King James Version man, not an NIV. Probably that verse. And I've never forgotten it. Because it doesn't just mean we're forgiven, It means someone has suffered God's wrath in our place. And today we want to take away the fact that we need a wrath bearer. But that's what Jesus has done. That's what was necessary. And so as our wrath bearer, Jesus is merciful towards sinners like you and me. As our wrath bearer, Jesus is faithful in doing everything God sent him to do. He's done everything that's necessary, yes, for us to be reconciled to God, but also for us to be restored one day to the glory and honor and position that we were created to be in as image bearers of Almighty God. And because he himself has been tempted, he's able to help us when we're tempted. He's able to help us. Now, here's the big question. Can any of these things be said of angels? It can't, can it? Can any of these things be said of anything else that's out there that we want to put our hope in or turn to for help? Angels, for their part, they're sent to serve. Jesus is able to help and to save and to restore. All because he became a man and suffered and died. Again, go back to Warren Wiersbe. He said this: when Jesus Christ became man, he did not become inferior to the angels, for in his human body he accomplished something that angels could never accomplish. And then he had 4 points. His humanity enabled him to regain man's lost dominion. His humanity enabled him to bring many sons to glory. His humanity enabled him to disarm Satan and deliver us from death. His humanity enabled him to be a sympathetic high priest to his people. And so, do you see in Jesus the founder, the author of salvation, the champion, the trailblazer, the pioneer, as it's sometimes said? And I mean what I'm about to say in all reverence and seriousness. Do you see Jesus as your superhero? Do you see him as the Savior of the world? Is that who you're really trusting in? Is that who you're cheering on? Is that who you're calling out to for help? Is that the one whom you delight in? Or is there something else? One of the things that has gotten me this week in studying this passage is that a couple of writers have brought out is sometimes for us, it's hard for us to imagine Jesus as being fully human because we know him to be God's Son. And we're tempted, we may be tempted sometimes, or struggle, maybe not tempted is not the right word. We struggle to go too far with Jesus' humanity. And to really let ourselves think about him being fully human. But we have to, but if we're gonna fully grasp who Jesus is, we've got to see that. We've got to rejoice in that. That he became like us without sin. Because he did that, he is able, in that beautiful prayer out of the Valley of Vision, he's able to bridge the gap. Fully God, perfect man. And represent God to us and represent man to God. And because he now, as fully God and fully man, is seated at the right hand of the Father in all majesty and glory, we can be assured of a glorious future Because what he's done is he has brought and is bringing many sons to glory. Ah. Many sons to glory. And if that your faith is in him, that describes you and me. Sons of glory. One day we'll see that glory. One day we'll experience the glorification of our body and souls and know that full communion with him like we were created to be in. And it will never be able to be taken away. So do you see Jesus a little more? That's the focus. We see him now. My prayer for us as we keep going through this, and I think it's what the author's full intent is, see Jesus. See Jesus more fully. So see Jesus more completely. And if we see him more, our faith can't help but grow. And all that comes with it. Let's pray.